Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and go to Hebrews chapter 9 this evening. Hebrews chapter 9. I love the book of Hebrews for a lot of reasons, but especially for the place it gives to the death of Christ and stands really in a way of helping to build a bridge for us between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Since we have not lived in an Old Testament culture, it might be easy for us to undervalue sometimes the fullness of what Christ did. If we were part of Israel before Christ, we would be reminded constantly of our sinfulness through the sacrificial system. There would be a continual shedding of blood that was the reminder of how we had failed God and always being, in a sense, an alarm bell on our conscience that we are unworthy to enter the presence of God. Because throughout the Old Testament, that privilege was reserved for the high priest, and limited in terms of the access that was there. For us, if we were just the average Israelite, our worship of God would be outside of the realm of where the activity was happening, because we couldn't approach, we couldn't come near, we wouldn't have had the access available to us that you and I could easily take for granted tonight. That we might not have even thought, I wonder if God will let us come into his presence tonight. We just assume it. We take it for granted because of what Christ has accomplished for us. So what this can do is give us an opportunity as we remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross is remind us of all that he did in carrying out that work that we're remembering some 2,000 plus years ago. I'd like to ask you to read with me as I look at the end of chapter 9 and begin in verse 24, and I want to read through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested or revealed to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. As we have looked at this passage previously, I've pointed out that it really mentions three appearances of Christ. In order of the text, it talks about his coming into the world to deal with sin in verse 26. It says that he has been manifested at the consummation of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the event that we're remembering tonight. But in verse 24, it uses the same language of him appearing in the presence of God for us now, that Christ actually is appearing in the presence of God, interceding for sinners. And then look at verse 28. It says he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for those who eagerly await him. So what the writer of Hebrews does is take these three statements and sort of put them into markers for us. The first, chronologically, is when Christ came, he was revealed or manifested to offer himself up as a sacrifice. And following that, he presented himself in the presence of God to intercede for sinners. And one day he's going to reappear here. He's going to return, and that time brings salvation for those who are eagerly awaiting him. And so it gives us, as the scripture always does, a sort of whole view of what Christ does. Whereas the tendency at times is for us to just think of little parts of it isolated from every other part, but the whole person and work of Christ in his entrance into the world means he existed before he came into the world. He became human, offered himself as a sacrifice, returned to heaven to intercede for sinners, and one day will return from heaven to rescue sinners. That's a salvation without reference to sin. He will come back to rescue us because of what he did for us. What I'd like us to do tonight is just sort of zero in on that part of the appearance that's mentioned in verses 25 and 26, talking about his offering himself up for us. And I believe the truth that's in these verses, I want to just sort of give us the truth, show you in the text, and then call us to reflect on it, to think about it in terms of its ramifications. So if I were trying to summarize it, it'd be something like this. The death of God's Son provided a sacrifice for sins and sinners that is fully sufficient. The death of Christ, God's Son, provides a sacrifice both for sin and sinners that is fully sufficient. And that's why we call this day Good Friday, in honoring the sacrifice of our Savior, because the day itself was horrific, but because what it accomplished is overwhelmingly powerful for salvation, we call it Good Friday. So let's take those three words, sacrifice, first of all. Notice in verse 6, it says, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, at the end of the verse. To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. If you were reading the book of Hebrews or listening to it read, you would know that there's been a lot of emphasis in these chapters right around it that is a contrast between the sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Christ. And it focuses on that all the way through, showing that there was a difference between the two. But it's important for us to understand why God instituted a sacrificial system. It's tied into an issue of justice and righteousness. I mean, sometimes we sort of lazily say that God just can forgive. He just can just sort of sweep sin under the rug, or he can sort of look away. That's the way we tend to deal with it. But the scriptures are very clear that sin has a consequence, and that consequence must be dealt with for God to be God, because he is absolutely righteous and just and holy. He can't actually just sort of look the other way. We can do that because we're sinners. We actually are more than we ought to be at all, and more than we usually will acknowledge, are sympathetic with sin, especially our own. And for those that we care about who sin, we like to go, it's okay, it's okay, it's no big deal. Right? But the reality of it is, if you look at the biblical picture of things, God made everything perfect, very good, and everything that you see in this world that is other than that is the result of sin. It is the intrusion into the beauty and glory of God's creation that mankind rebelled against God and unleashed the consequences of evil. Every aspect of the fallenness of our world is rooted back in the choice of humans to defy the Creator. And God warned about it in the garden. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And Romans chapter 3 says the wages of sin is death, chapter 6, right? So the consequence that came into the world is a just penalty of sin. It'd be, and all analogies come up short of the significance, but if you could think of the most horrific kind of crime that you could imagine, and they apprehended the criminal, and he stood in front of the judge, and the judge said, it's okay, it's no big deal. We'll just sort of let it slide this time. Nobody would think that that was just. Nobody would think that was righteous. People would be up in arms decrying the evil of an unjust judge to not deal with the penalty that was righteously deserved. And take that and magnify it 1,000, a millionfold, and think of a God who's absolutely perfect, absolutely holy, absolutely righteous. And if he turned his back on the unrighteousness and the sin which has destroyed his creation and rejected his authority, he would cease to be God. So sacrifice was instituted by God because of the righteous penalty against sin. And the picture of that painted out all the way through the Old Testament was that the wages of sin is death. So the sacrificial system provided a way in which life could be offered up as a sacrifice on behalf of sin. And that's why the scriptures say that the shedding of blood is essential to that. We're in chapter 9. Look at verse 22 and what God's word says there. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And notice this last part. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Why was the shedding of blood so significant? Well, God told us all the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, that he gave blood as the sacrifice because it is the life. Listen to the word of God. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So the offering of an animal sacrifice was the taking of its life as the clear and evident picture of the destructiveness of sin and the only way that it could be atoned for so that forgiveness could be given. But here's the problem. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Look at chapter 10 and verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So from the very beginning, it was only a temporary system that pointed toward a better sacrifice, a sacrifice that actually could take away sins. And that was the sacrifice that Jesus came to offer. That's why I look again at the verse 26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He came to suffer, verse 26, and to shed his blood, verse 25, and so in doing so, sacrifice himself in order to atone for sin. And that leads us to the second word, which is the word substitution. And the text we're looking at, it shows us that in two ways, both the one who was sacrificed and for whom he was sacrificed. So look down, if you would, into verse 28, where it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many. And that was pointed to earlier, really, in verse 25, 4, when it says he appears for us. So here's, I hope, not a truth that's shocking, right? The wages of sin is death. Well, then to whom does that apply? Well, it applies to all sinners. And so who are sinners? All of us, right? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all, as the scripture was read tonight, We've all turned our own way, right? We have chosen to disobey God, and therefore the consequence of that rebellion against God is a consequence of death. And Jesus sacrifices himself, it says, sacrifices himself for many, for us. That's the substitution that takes place. Just like throughout the Old Testament, if I committed a sin, I would bring an offering to make atonement for that sin. I would be identified with the animal that was going to be given in sacrifice so that it was clear that the judgment that was happening was because of my sin. Now Christ comes as the full and final fulfillment of that, and he himself doesn't just offer the sacrifice, he is the sacrifice. That's why it's the sacrifice of himself. He was offered, Christ having been offered. He was the one who substituted himself in the place of sinners. Right? As Aaron said earlier, it was my sin that led to his death. And so when we stand tonight looking at the cross, and it might be easy for us to look at the people who did the actual crucifying and try to find the one who's to blame, as if we are standing apart from it and not the cause of it. The reality was, it was for my sins he died. He substituted himself for me, so that the penalty I deserved would be covered by him, that he would in fact bear the sins of many. He would carry them in himself, that the shedding of his blood would be the satisfaction of the payment for my sin. He offered himself up in that way. He presented himself as an offering in that sacrifice. And that's a crucial, crucial point to understand what's happening at the cross. It was not an accident. It was not the outworking of some kind of mistake that Jesus thought everybody would accept him, and then all of a sudden it just sort of ran away. I saw someone today online say, he was crucified because he challenged the Roman tax system. You know, people want to come up with all kinds of what they would consider to be plausible explanations of this historical outfolding, but what they fail to look at is that there is a profound biblical and doctrinal basis for it. And it didn't just come out of the air. From right outside the garden, when God instituted sacrifice with Cain and Abel, on a virtually straight line all the way to that cross at Calvary, there was a message that sinners deserve death, but God provides a substitute so that the Israelite who brought his sacrifice didn't have to die. He gave a substitute in that offering, but that could never ultimately solve the problem. The only thing that could actually solve the problem was if there was a one-for-one correspondence between the sinner and the sacrifice in terms of its basic nature. A human sinned. A bull and a goat's blood could not take away that sin. It was going to require a human who would die as the substitute. But it had to be a unique human, because all other humans were actually guilty of sin. Therefore, the punishment that would come upon them would be only what they deserve. If I decided to offer myself up to God and say, hey, I sinned, I'm going to sacrifice myself so you can forgive me, there's nothing that's a basis for being forgiven there. It'd be like someone who's a murderer saying, well, I'm going to give myself up to the penalty of this so that you can then forgive me of my crime. No, you're simply paying the penalty for your crime. There's no merit to it. In fact, the nature of my sin is such that it brings an infinite penalty. I've committed a capital crime against the Creator of heaven and earth. That can't be paid for by simply extinguishing my physical life. That's why the scriptures tell us that there's a second death which lasts forever. Because paying that penalty myself means that I will pay it for all of eternity because of the very nature of the crime. So I needed not just a human substitute, I needed a substitute the value of whose death would be infinite. And that came by a miracle that we celebrated a few months ago at Christmas, that the Son of God became the Son of Man so that he could have both in himself a fully human nature and also divine nature, so that his sacrifice could perfectly satisfy the eternal penalty of sin in himself. That he could take it in that way as a substitute for sinners and bear the wrath of God against sin so that we could be free from it. That's what the writer of Hebrews emphasizes in chapter 2 when he says it was necessary for him to be made like his brothers, that is, humans, and that he had to partake of flesh and blood because it needed to be both a human sacrifice but also one of the character of the very Son of God. And that leads me to the third word that this text, I think, would emphasize, and I said the word sufficient. Or we could say fully sufficient. Notice it says in the middle of the passage in verse 26, but now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And notice in verse 28, it says, so Christ also, having been once offered once to bear the sins of many. And that's contrasted again with what the priest had to do. Look at verse 25. Nor was it that he, Jesus, would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. So the contrast here, beginning in verse 25 and emphasized all the way through the passage, is that Christ only was offered up in sacrifice once. Whereas the priests had to offer the same sacrifices again and again, or repeatedly, because they never actually accomplished the finished work. So there always had to be a repetition of them because they failed to make a person perfect in the sense that Christ's sacrifice did. In fact, going right out of chapter 9 into chapter 10, the writer says this. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law, that's the Mosaic law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. You see the fullness of the contrast here? The Old Testament economy, the priest had to come back again and again and again, repeatedly, and offer the exact same sacrifices because they could never make the worshiper perfect. And that perfect is described as connected to the consciousness of sins. They would always know that there was sin that needed sacrifice. They never had a place where they could feel like sacrifice is done. But Christ, because he came once for all and his sacrifice was fully sufficient, those who are in Christ have been perfected in this sense that the sins that they've committed have all been laid on Christ. They have all been atoned for. So our approach to God is with a cleansed conscience. There is no sin that separates the believer from God. It's been removed. It's been paid for. It wasn't just a down payment by Jesus, and we're paying off the rest of it. Like so much of religion teaches in our world, some of which even claims to be Christian, that Jesus did a bunch, but if you sin, you go talk to someone and they'll say, here's what you need to do for penance. Or you need to do these works of grace so that you can accumulate sufficient merit that one day you'll be acceptable to God. Which means you're always going to be under a consciousness of sin that inhibits and prevents you from coming before God with confidence. Because in that kind of a system, your confidence is in yourself. But what's taught in the scripture is that your confidence is in Christ and what he did. There's nothing to be added to it. There's nothing that can supplement it. There's nothing that can improve it. The work of Christ at the cross is fully sufficient. So let's tie these all together. Right? There is no other sacrifice that should or can be made because Christ was once for all sacrificed. So when we get together to worship, we're never offering up another sacrifice of Christ. There was one, and it was done at Calvary. And on Sunday, the Father demonstrated that he accepted that sacrifice because the Son rose from the dead. Right? He was vindicated, Peter preaches, on the day of Pentecost. So that sacrifice of Jesus Christ was fully accepted by the Father. Nothing needs to be or can be added to this sacrifice because it's perfect. If we try to add anything to it, we are calling into question its perfection. Right? If I had some treasure that I was going to use to pay you, let's say I owed you some debt. I owed you $100,000, and so we're making a mythical debt. Here's a debt. Here's a mythical solution. I go have this antique that's worth $100,000, and I put it there, and I say, here's the payment for my debt. And so the debt and the payment are sufficient. And the minute I start to add something else to it, and just in case that doesn't cover it, let me also give you this piece of jewelry to supplement it. And let me put this cash in there, and let me give you a promise of what I'll do for you over the next several years so that you can know that this debt has been paid. The minute I try to add to it and supplement it, I'm actually questioning whether that payment was sufficient. And the exact same thing is true with the death of Christ. Anyone who tells you that you have to do anything to be saved is saying Jesus didn't do enough. Right, we sang, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Right? It wasn't Jesus paid most of it. Jesus paid some of it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. He accomplished that on our behalf. And his sacrifice is powerfully effective so that we can come before God with a conscience cleansed from sin by virtue of what Christ did. So here's what I'd like to do. Let's take that truth, and I want us to look at it from three different perspectives tonight. The first would be the person who might be here thinking, I need to earn the right to heaven. Now, you might not say it that bluntly, but you'd think, I go to church so that God will be pleased with me, so that one day, hopefully, he'll accept me. I've got sin in my life, sins I'm trying to get out of my life because I know I want to get them out of my life so that God will accept me. Or I know I've committed sins and I'm trying to balance it off by turning over some kind of reformation in my life where I now replace it with good deeds that I do. If any of that describes what's in your heart, you need to look at the cross of Christ and see that he paid the penalty. He bore sin. He offered himself precisely because you can't do anything to add to your salvation, to achieve your salvation, to earn your salvation. There is absolutely no hope if you decide it's got to be Christ plus my good life, Christ plus my religious observance, Christ plus anything results in nothing. Everything you try to add to it actually subtracts from it. Because only Christ and what he did can be the ground of your salvation. So let me step over to here. Someone who says, I know that. But I really struggle with assurance. I'm afraid that I'm not going to be accepted by God. You need to look at the cross, because the ground of your assurance isn't how hard you believed or how pure your belief was, as if you could assess that. Well, I'm not sure if when I asked Jesus to save me, I'm not sure if I like had it all completely right, or I'm not sure if I said the right things. I'm not sure if I, the ground of your salvation doesn't start with an I. It starts with a he. He offered up himself. He paid the price. He saves sinners. Our only hope in life and death is that Christ rescues sinners. So if your assurance is waffling, the answer isn't to look inward, it's to look outward to Christ. Do you see what Jesus did? And was it enough? Did he bear the sins of many? Does he intercede for those who've called on his name? Will he come back for those who are waiting for him? The answer to that in this text is yes, yes, and yes. So you can't earn it. So don't try. Call on Christ. And you should have, if you understand what Jesus did for you, you should feel the freedom and joy of approaching God as your Father, who loves you, who welcomes you, who receives sinners. And so let me say to another group of us tonight, when you look at what Jesus did, how could we do less than love him? I mean, look at what he did for us. the penalty he paid, the sacrifice he made, the devotion that he showed to us, that he laid down his life for us. Shouldn't we freely, joyfully love and serve him? Shouldn't it be the overflow of our heart that if Jesus loved me like that, then I want to live my life for him because he loved me even to the point of death on the cross. I don't know where you stand tonight. I long for all of you to stand over here and see Christ in his glory and love him so much that you'll live for him. If you're not trusting him tonight, then I urge you to turn to Christ. Acknowledge that you can't save yourself and only he can save you, and call on his name, trust in Christ and Christ alone. If you're wrestling with that, then I'd say, look to Christ. Your hope is in him. He will not turn away anyone who comes to God through him. He loves to save sinners. That's why he died on the cross. So put your confidence in him, not in yourself. Let's pray together. Lord, please help us to worship Jesus, not just with our lips, but with our lives, that we would show that we love him even more than life because he laid down his life for us. What a wonderful thing it is to know that the work of Christ could satisfy every ounce of the penalty that we owed. And we ask, Lord, that you would open all of our eyes to see the cross in its glory and beauty and to recognize what's been done for us. And perhaps even tonight, to move the heart of someone from trusting in self to trusting in Jesus. To encourage someone who may be struggling with assurance to find comfort in knowing that Christ's once-for-all sacrifice is the ground that is sure and steady, and we can stand upon it. Lord, please glorify yourself in this, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.